All right, Isaiah 32, 9 to 20. For a sermon I've entitled, Israel's Coming Sorrow, Israel's Coming Peace. We should follow along as I read. We pick it up in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. For the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for the flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. It will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will utterly be laid low. How blessed will you be when you sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Now, one of the books that I've been reading lately is The Missing Piece, P-E-A-C-E, by Dennis Ross, the former U.S. envoy to the Middle East during the Clinton and the Bush administrations. As the one-time chief American negotiator, Roth gives an insider account into the United States' effort to bring peace between the Arabs and the Israelis. Now, I don't know that most people would be interested in a book like this. It's a lot of accounts of meetings, you know, and what was discussed. Shimon Peres said this. Yitzhak Shamir said that. Arafat said another. But I'm enjoying the book because it gives a lot of inside information that you simply couldn't find anywhere else. In one account, Roth talks about a meeting that he had that was conducted between President Clinton and Yasser Arafat, the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And he had talked to the president ahead of time, and they got their position settled, and it was agreed that there was a certain issue they were not going to compromise. They were going to present it to Arafat and say, this is a make-or-break deal. Here it is. And the president agreed. And so they got into the meeting, and as they did, they presented their position, and Yasser Arafat wouldn't budge. But rather than the president standing tough, like he said, he began to backtrack and give a little bit more. And finally, Roth had to pull him off to the side. Excuse me, Mr. President. Bring him over and said, Mr. President, do you remember? Do you remember what we talked about? Do you remember what you were going to do? Do you remember how you were going to stand firm on this one? Now, as I said, most people wouldn't be interested in stories like that. I am, because for one thing, it shows that our leaders are not all wise men, but rather quite average people with all their foibles and sins and foolishness like we have. The difference is that when they make foolish choices, it affects so many more people than when you and I do. Now, I would guess that Dennis Ross has had a very frustrating job. I mean, trying to bring peace between the Israelis and the Arabs involves so many components. I mean, there's practical issues. Even if both sides agree to a peace, how do you divide up the land? What about water rights? What about the city of Jerusalem? What about compensation for the Arabs who lost their lands and their farms and their homes in 1948? There's 5 million Palestinians who live in Israel proper in the West Bank and Gaza, but there's another 6 million that are dispersed among Arab nations and European countries. Should they all have the right to return? Add to that the religious element. Many Jews believe that they have a divine right to the land. Arabs see the very existence of a Jewish state as an insult to Islam. Now, from all that, you can imagine that Dennis Roth's job wasn't an easy one. And for that matter, neither was it a successful one. He left that position in 2000, warning that if something was not done soon, an explosion was going to come to that area. Well, in that very same year, in 2000, the second Intifada uprising occurred, in which the Israelis put it down. The death toll, including military and civilian, was estimated at 5,500 Palestinians and 1,100 Israelis, as well as 64 foreigners. You know, the name Jerusalem comes from two Hebrew words, Yira and Shalom. Yira means to see, and Shalom means peace. But you think about it, if there was ever a city that was misnamed, it's that one. Because since David established that as his capital, that city has seen very, very little peace. Well, protecting the peace and security of Jerusalem and Judah is exactly what the leaders in Isaiah were trying to do. But they were going about the wrong way. Peace and security would come to their city not through political alliances and manipulation, but in trusting the Lord. And in this section of Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah rebukes the complacent women of Judah who are going about their lives sinful and carefree. He warns them that they're going to have a rude awakening of destruction, one that will leave the land desolate. And yet past this desolation, he promises a pouring out of God's Spirit which would lead to true peace and security for the nation. Well, because we have a need to make God and God alone our security and our peace, and because there's always a danger to turn to something else, we want to consider what Isaiah says to his people and to us today as well in God's Word. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's help. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at your Word to understand it and to interpret it correctly and to apply it to our hearts so that we might be people who reflect your glory and become more like your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the text here breaks down into two equal parts. The first contains a denunciation. That's a big word. You can try to figure out how to spell that. The denunciation of the carefree women. That's verses 9 to 14. Denunciation of the carefree women. And the second is a promised outpouring of the Spirit from on high. And that's 15 to 20. Denunciation of the carefree women. Look what it says in verse 9. Rise up, O women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. You know what the word denunciation means, right? It comes from the root, or the other word, denounce. You know what announce means? Announce means to make a public proclamation or to make something known. Like when you announce to your family, Mom, Dad, guess what? I'm marrying a guy. Or when you're a wife and you announce to your husband, Honey, guess what? I'm pregnant again. Well, denounce, a different word, means to condemn openly as evil or reprehensible. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. He's denouncing these carefree women, demanding that they give heed to the word of God spoken through him. But why does he focus on the women here? Is it because women are more evil than men? I see a couple heads nodding. Their wives looking down. Smart. Your timing is excellent. No, hardly. Is it because they're more prone to be careless and carefree in the face of danger? I don't think that's the case. I think men are more likely to be like that. Oh, don't worry, honey. Everything's fine. There's no problems here. Well, isn't it true that women are often more concerned about what's happening in society than the men are? I mean, think about it. Think of the temperance movement. It was known as the women's temperance movement. It was a movement to abolish the production and sale of alcohol in the United States. It was, they had clever sayings on their posters and stuff. One of them said this: "The lips that have touched alcohol shall never touch mine." When I Googled images for this, there was showed a woman with a bonnet, an old woman with a bonnet, with a Bible in one hand and an axe in the other hand, ready to chop up those whiskey barrels. Do you know that the men started to fight back? I saw a button from that era that said, "No beer, no work." Well, folks, the women won out for a time, and they did make alcohol production and consumption illegal here. The prohibition finally ended. And strangely enough, that movement to end it was also led by women. I think the reason that Isaiah picks on the women here, unlike the men, is because, listen carefully, women instinctively are more concerned about the direction of society than men are. Women are instinctively more concerned about the direction of society than men are because they have children whose futures they're concerned about. If a society is coming to the place where in the threat of real danger, the women shrug their shoulders and roll their eyes on what's coming on them and their kids, then you're in big, big trouble indeed. By the way, I have to tell you, this is always a red flag for me with professed Christians. When they don't seem particularly concerned about their children's spiritual well-being. Looking back over the 18 years that I've been a pastor and the previous probably 10 years that I did ministry informally, one of the things that was a tip-off, but I never caught it at the time, for those who eventually walked away and abandoned their faith was they never really seemed to be all that concerned about their kid's spiritual state. It was never a priority to get them to church, or to get them into youth group, or to get them into a Bible study. You know, I've heard it over the years. Oh, you know, we would really like to be involved, but you know, the kid's schedule is so full of hockey and dance, et cetera, et cetera. We just can't get them to church that often. Doctor, I know my daughter has cancer, but with her busy schedule, I think we're going to have a tough time getting her to chemotherapy and radiation treatment. Failure to treat cancer might lead to their death, your child's death. Failure to treat sin will lead to your child going to hell. We all pursue and push what we think is valuable for our kids. Well, I don't think these women were too concerned about their children or themselves. I mean, the leaders, hadn't they already met with the Egyptian leaders? And hadn't they worked out some kind of a deal to protect them from the nasty Assyrians or whoever they were? I mean, now they can go back to things that really are important, like clothes shopping and American Idol and soaps and all that kind of important stuff. You remember that Isaiah had already denounced them in chapter 3 for being material girls, only concerned with the things of the physical. Pick up any woman's magazine. What do you see? Obsessing constantly whether you got cellulite on your, you know, bottom end or something. I've always found it fascinating with women's magazines. Pick up any women's magazines, you'll see two things that run through all of them. One, there's always pictures of food. I mean, women look at food like guys look at pornography. They make the same sounds. Hey, 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 hey. Okay. Hey, 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 hey. Look at this here. Look at this. Check that out. Color scheme. All that. By the way, most of that food that looks so good doesn't taste good. Right? The other thing that you always find in women's magazines are things about diets. Think about that. This is our culture. This is American women. Everything about fashion. When is the last time you picked up a women's magazine and read any article about how to be a decent human being? They splash across the pages the Hollywood stars and how they look. You ever Google to find out these people's lives, their personal lives, the way they conducted themselves, their marriages, failures, affairs, dishonesty? You know what the Bible says this is? The things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable to God. It's really hard not to be a shallow woman in America. You know, and I imagine this in my mind as if, you know, at a fashion show and all the women of Judah are walking up in their latest fashions. And then at the end, unknown to them, Isaiah strolls up in his sackcloth and says, "Ladies, things are about to change and not for the better." Look what it says in verse 10. "Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant field and for the fruitful vine." I mean, look where they're at spiritually and how they're described. Complacent and at ease. "Bother me tomorrow, for today I'll find no sorrow. Do, 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 look out my back door." Two deacons were talking after church about the sermon. Said one, "You know, the pastor says that he thinks the people in our church are really ignorant and indifferent. Do you think that's true?" said the other. "I don't know, and I don't care." Careless American women can blow off pastors' warnings about how they need to get serious, especially in light of a coming economic collapse and the chaos that's going to follow when God's hand of judgment finally comes down upon America. But they cannot be at ease when their hungry neighbor breaks into their house, shoots their husband to steal what little food they have left in their cupboard. Our debt level percentage is not very far behind Greece. They are collapsing right now, and we are soon to follow. If you're a numbers person, the debt level has gone from $9 trillion to $16 trillion in the last 4 years. It can't double again. Our lives are all going to change radically. And some of you young people, you've known nothing but wealth. As a matter of fact, everybody in this room has known nothing but wealth their whole life. Because none of you grew up in the Depression. Over the years, I would warn about things like this. And the people who are the baby boomers would always look at me and smile and say, "Young pastor, you know, he's big ideas and all that. Ooh." But your parents, you know what they would tell me? "I know it's coming, Pastor Doug. I know it's coming. We saw this. It was in this." My parents said it was the same way in the 20s. Everyone careless. Nobody thought anything would happen. But it did happen. Unfortunately, we're creatures of our own experience, right? Harry Truman, you know who he is? No, you don't. This Harry Truman's not the guy you know of. This guy lived on Mount St. Helens. Harry Truman was 87 years old. They were telling him there's rumblings on this mountain. There's a volcano underneath it. You need to get off here, Harry. And I saw the interview with Harry on CBS. And he said, and I quote, "Hey, this mountain ain't never blown and never will." They never found Harry. It was estimated that he was below some 15 feet of ash somewhere. Isaiah is calling these women at ease in his day, as James did the wealthy in his day, to repent. Listen to what James said. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, in which you have been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived..." Listen, is this America? "You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts for the day of slaughter." James 5, 1-5. Isaiah's calling on the women in his day, in essence, to howl and weep. Here's what he says in 13. He says, why? He said, "For the land of my people in which thorns will and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant cities, because the palaces have become abandoned and the populated cities forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves, a delight for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks." You can get the picture in your mind. We have a picture of this. You remember when you see the old ghost towns in the west? And the tumbleweed's always rolling across. And the wind's always blowing. And the saloon door's always going... You guys, there's places in the Middle East where there's nothing but sand, where at one time there were world empires. Do you know that Rome... Rome finally collapsed. The Visigoths came in and took it over. With 20,000 people. At the time, there were about 1 million Romans who lived there. Think about that. You'd think with those odds, you'd win. Do you know, within about 100 years after that point, there were some 2,000 to 3,000 people who lived in Rome, and that was it. But you know, who wants to be the bearer of bad news? Do you? You know, it's Memorial Day. How would you like to be one of those army officers who has to go out and knock on the door, wait for a woman to answer, and then say, "Ma'am, the United States Army regrets to announce to you that your son has been killed in action." But at least their grief would be slightly tempered at the funeral by a 21-gun salute and a folded flag in honor and appreciation of his service. Here, Isaiah, in his day, and increasingly in our day, is the bearer of bad news. And this is the message we're going to be bringing to America. Judgment is coming upon our nation for its great, great sin. A story is told of a circus that came to a valley. Performers, as they were going through one of the towns of the valley, did little tricks and they're promoting and all that. One of them was a funny clown who entertained the people. Later on in the evening, the circus had moved on to another town, and as they were doing their performances, there was a kerosene lamp that tipped over. It caught part of a circus tent on fire, and it was a dry season, and it caught the woods on fire. The clown hopped on a horse, and he ran back as fast as he could on the horse to the first town. And he was telling the people, he said, "You've got to get out of here. There's a fire raging through the area," and because of it was dark and all this stuff, they couldn't really see it. And he pled with the people, and the people looked at him, and they laughed. They said, "This is one of the best performances we've ever seen." And they went back to their homes and went in for the night. And they perished in the conflagration. I would guess that that's the way the people saw Isaiah in his day. Remember what they're saying? "Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Don't teach us like we're kids." I know it's the way they saw Paul in his day. The philosophers in Athens, what is this idle babbler trying to say? He seems to be preaching some strange deity. I have to tell you, I get that experience with a pastor today. I get together with other pastors, you know, I'm telling them what the Bible actually teaches, you know, about God and salvation and whatnot. And it's like, what is he talking? We never heard this before. You ever think of what an indictment that is to them? When the gospel and the Christ who's presented in the gospel seems like a foreign deity to them? Do you know why he seems like a foreign deity to them? Because he is. I'm afraid that many Americans view pastors and Christians who warn them of the coming wrath as just clowns putting on a good show. But after America falls, and we live in a land in which thorns and briars come up, yea, and all the joyful houses and the jubilant city are gone, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated cities forsaken, hill and watchtower become caves, and a delight for donkeys and pastures for the flocks, then Americans will find out, like the people of Judah did so many centuries ago, that God is not mocked. Whatever a man, whatever a nation sows, that will he reap. Well, this is gloomy and tragic and sad. How long will this desolation last, according to verse 14? How long does it last? Forever. But here's the trivia question. When is forever not forever? Answer, when God's grace comes. And that brings us to our second point. According to Isaiah, in chapter 15, this sad state will last, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quiet and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings, and in an undisturbed place. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be when you sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Do you remember in the creation account in Genesis the role the Holy Spirit played? It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Notice before God in his powerful words spoke, let there be light, and there was light, what was the condition of the earth? It was formless and void. Listen carefully, folks. If a nation removes God's word, the truth book, from our society, which we are by purpose, not just by neglect, by actual judicial degree, if we do that, we will move back to the primordial chaos of formlessness and being void. You understand what I'm talking about? All the benefits the fact that you go to a bank, you cash your check, and they give you money that you can count on, the fact that you go to work and nobody waylays you along the side of the road, that's all the benefits of living in a Christian society influenced by the gospel. You want to see a place where it's gone back to chaos, formlessness, and void? Go to Somalia. But notice also in the Genesis account that preparing and carrying out the word of God's power and bringing order out of chaos is the Spirit of God. Desolate lands, abandoned houses, cities having been forsaken would be the lot of Isaiah's people and the Jews until a great turn of events takes place, until the Spirit is poured out. When will that be? Did it happen in Hezekiah's day? Certainly the Spirit must have worked in the hearts of a number of people, because there was a revival that went on. As a matter of fact, the city did not become desolate. The city was not abandoned because God rescued them at the last moment, which gives you an indication that that prophecy was not fulfilled in Hezekiah's day. But God, even with Hezekiah, made it clear that after he was done, after his life, that the Babylonians would come in and destroy them. You remember what Hezekiah said? He said, well, at least it won't happen in my day. Hezekiah, that's the wrong attitude. You've got children and grandchildren. That's America's attitude, American older Christians. Yeah, these things are going to happen. You young kids aren't going to get Social Security, but a good thing I'm going to get mine. The Bible says the godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. What does that mean, the wicked leave? Debt upon debt piled for their children and their children's children. I've said before, I'm going to say it again. If we could ever get past the 60s generation, we may not survive, but I doubt we will. So the prophecy certainly wasn't fulfilled in his day. Did the pouring of the Spirit come when they returned from Babylon? It's hard to see. Remember when they came back, they didn't have fertile fields and a forest that became green. They were barely eking out a living. They had a famine at that time. People were selling and buying other people, their countrymen, into slavery. And Nehemiah had to address this issue. And already, even in that time, they were going down the path again of marrying foreigners. And you remember what it says? He said, and grabbed them by the hair and smacked their heads together and pulled out some of the hair on their beard and said, what are you doing? Even Solomon in all of his wisdom was led astray. How can you go down this path that led us to captivity in the first place? So is that the time that he's talking about? I don't see how. Is Isaiah speaking of the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost? That would make much better sense. Peter saw the event of Pentecost fulfilling Joel's prophecy, speaking of the pouring out of the Spirit on the nation, at least in part. So some of the commentators, the way they handle this is they say this. They say, well, the desolation spoken of here, this desolation, the land being desolate, that speaks really of the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you know that from that point until 1948, the Jews really didn't live there, and the land was desolate. I read an account recently of somebody who went there in the early 1900s. They said, they went to the city of Jerusalem, they said, there was filth and garbage everywhere. He was a good Englishman. He said, what this needs is some good English cleaning. Just a terrible, terrible place. Terrible place. And so what they would say is, look, the desolation that Isaiah is talking about is the sacking of the city by Rome and this long desolation. And the pouring out of the Spirit is Pentecost. And so you account for both parts. But here's the problem with that, folks. In Isaiah's account, which one comes first? The pouring out of the Spirit or the desolation? The desolation until the pouring out of the Spirit. Historically, in Jesus and the disciples' day in the early church, which one came first? The pouring out of the Spirit or the desolation of Jerusalem? The pouring out of the Spirit. Now, unless Isaiah's got this chronology wrong, that's not what he's talking about. It wasn't fulfilled in that. The desolation comes first and will last until the Spirit is poured out on us, meaning Israel, from on high. Turn your Bible to Ezekiel 32. I want you to see something here. Let me show you a passage where it talks actually about this pouring out of the Spirit and this desolation that comes before. This is chapter 38 and 39 will always be in mine and Suzanne's memory. This is a prophecy that talks about whoever this person is, Gog, from the land of Magog, and how he's going to come down upon Israel and attack, and God destroys Gog and Magog. The reason Suzanne and I will always remember this is we were in church down in the cities in a Sunday school class one day when a guy named Cliff, the Sunday school teacher, was a good guy. But he came in, and this was right when they had the first, what was the Desert Storm, you know, the first invasion of Iraq. And he stepped in, and he announced to us, the battle of Gog and Magog has begun. Well, okay, he was a little bit zealous, and I think he was just a little bit early on that. But that's what we think about every time we get this. So it's the story of this Gog and Magog from the land of Magog. He's coming from the remote north, from Meshach and Tubal. And by the way, well, all the commentators say, well, that's Russia. But the older commentators say, no, that's not. It's Turkey. That's Turkey. They know that that's where that's from. Okay, so some kind of leader is coming from this. But I want you to pick it up in 39. I'm going to read a fair amount of this. It's a fascinating read. Here's what it says. And you, son of man, this is Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog, who's an individual, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I shall turn you around and drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So God is going to lead whoever this person is to the mountain of Israel, and there he's going to destroy him. Because he says, I shall strike your bow down, or from your left hand and dash your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and your troops, and the people who are with you. I shall give you as food for every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You'll fall upon the open field. For it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. And I shall send fire upon Magog and upon the inhabitants of the coastlands who live in safety. And you will know I'm the Lord. So he's coming from Magog, but God is going to send fire upon the place where he came from. He says this in verse 7, my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. So God's glory is at stake. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it's coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day which I have spoken. Then the inhabitants of the city of Israel will go out and make fire with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires with them. They will not take any wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons that they take and the spoils that were of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. So there's going to be this reversal. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground in Israel, in the valley of those who pass from the East Sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all of his horses and with his and they will call it the Valley of Hamagog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself. So Israel will be renowned through God glorifying himself. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through as they're passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months they'll make a search. As they pass through the land and pass through anyone who sees a man's bones, he'll set up a marker until the buriers have come and buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamanah, so it will be cleansed, so they will cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, says the Lord, speak to every kind of bird and every kind of bird of the and beast of the field, and say, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you might drink, eat flesh and drink blood. By the way, John quotes that in Revelation chapter 19. John sees what's going to happen in Revelation 19 as a fulfillment of Ezekiel. Listen to what it says. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of the princes of the earth. Would that be like those princes we learned about 2 weeks ago? The Assyrian king and the princes? The rams, goats, bulls, all of them fatted animals. So you, these birds, will eat fat until you're glutted and drink blood until you're drunk. Boy, what a gruesome sight. From my sacrifice, which I sacrificed for you. You'll be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which is laid upon them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. What does it say? From that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to the uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace and all the treacheries with which they perpetrated against me when they live securely in their own land and there's no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them any longer, none of them there any longer. Then listen to the next last line. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Notice you have the same thing. This massive, terrible destruction. And afterwards, the Spirit of God is poured out. And from that day forward, they will see. If you want to put it in propositions, a syllogism, here's how it goes. Listen carefully. The prophets speak of a prolonged time when God would hide his face for Israel, leading to their spiritual blindness. This condition will end after he pours out his spirit on them. That's what Ezekiel told us. Proposition 2. Even after the Spirit had come at Pentecost, Paul speaks of Israel as still in a state of blindness. The establishment of the church did not end Israel's blindness. Conclusion. Therefore, the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and here in Isaiah 32 was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Rather, it speaks of an event that takes place at the return of Christ. To put it in the words of Paul in Romans 11:25-28, he puts it this way. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, Jewish people, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And oh, what a glorious day that will be for the land and for the people of Israel when, behold, a king, Jesus, will reign righteously, and princes, resurrected saints, will rule justly. At that time, the Spirit will be poured out upon us, Israel in the context, from the Lord on high. It's at that time, according to verse 15, that the wilderness will become a fertile field. And the fertile field will become a forest. So that means that really bad land, Alan is always telling me that someone gets money from the government. They plant sand year after year and just collect the money. Those areas in that land are going to be fertile. You won't have to do that. I don't think there'll be government checks at that time. And it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace. By the way, that's why we don't have peace, because there's no righteousness. What is righteousness? It's right dealings between people. If you get someone who at your work who takes an extra 15 minutes on break, everybody's upset. How do you have peace? By having righteousness. No righteousness, no peace. What happens is we become more unrighteous as a nation then. People gunning people down in the streets. Little children disappearing every day. It hardly even raises an eyebrow anymore. So the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. God's work of righteousness in the world and in Israel is going to bring them to confidence and quietness. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and a secure dwelling in undisturbed resting places. Now, Isaiah has already spoken a number of times about a glorious coming reign of righteousness. What it will mean for Israel and what it will mean for the world. There will indeed be troubled times for Israel, culminating in this horrible desolation at the hands of the Antichrist. For Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 21, 22-31, listen as I read, because these, he's talking about these future events, are the days of vengeance, so that all things written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon this land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled down underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things that were coming upon the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Boy, there's a lot of people who need to straighten up today. Do you remember that Jesus indicated that the state of the church would be one of being asleep when he comes? Because you remember in the parable of the 10 virgins. There's 10. 5 of them eventually go into the wedding feast, right? 5 are held out. Those are the unbelievers. But even the 5 that went in fell asleep. They weren't waiting anymore for this kingdom. Jesus warned, he said, be careful that you're not weighed down with dissipation. And just spending your life doing things that don't matter. He says, but when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and you know for yourself that summer is near. Listen to what he says now. So also, when you see these things happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Notice in Jesus' phraseology, the kingdom hasn't arrived. But when you see these things, it's very near. The whole world will see the Son of Man coming, but those who know the Scripture and can read the signs of the time will know that our redemption draws near and will recognize that the kingdom of God is near. By the way, I've tried to show that this kingdom, according to Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John in Revelation, does not come until after the Assyrian prince, the Antichrist, the Assyrian king, is destroyed and his armies defeated. By the way, early in chapter 10, remember, Isaiah compared this army, this Assyrian army, with a forest of trees that would be cut down by the Messiah when he comes. Remember I talked about it's like Paul Bunyan with his mighty axe. And so here again, he contrasts the defeat of this power with the tranquility that will be experienced by Israel as a result. Look what it says in verse 19. And it will hail when the forest is coming down. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been out where they're cutting down trees and it's hailing. I've been with Chris. We were on after one of our Bible studies or something, we were in a park celebrating and the trees were coming down, weren't they? Yeah, we were in a storm and... I remember I said something along this line, calmly, you know, I don't want the wind to be upset. What the Lord? No, it wasn't quite that. You know? Why does he talk about hail? Because we've seen that before in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, that when God judges the Antichrist and his armies, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to bring hail. The book of Revelation said hail balls 100 pounds. I don't know, it's going to do damage to your windshields. 100 pounds from the sky, you know. So you know what business to go into, right? Here's what he says. And it'll hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. We were told earlier the city is Babylon, which is the final world empire. How blessed are you, will you be, you who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. They're going to be destroyed, but you're going to have peace. Your donkey can go. You don't have to worry about someone stealing it. It's a fertile land. You don't have to worry about leading it. One of the authors of one of the commentaries said, you know, this struck him when he was in Israel, because he said a lot of times the Arabs will bring their animals out and they'll stake them to a certain place because it's the only place where there's any grass. But in that day, the renewal comes. You know, this passage, as we finish up here, I want to say this passage speaks of the Spirit of God in relationship to Israel in the end days. But if you're a Christian, that same Holy Spirit dwells in you right now. A lot of charismatic Christians are always concerned about, how can I get more of the Spirit? Like I get, you know, 16 ounces, I'd like to get a gallon and a half of them or something. But that's a complete misunderstanding of the way the Spirit works. The question in your life, if you're a Christian, is not how can you get more of the Spirit? The question is, how can the Spirit get more of you? Will you let the Spirit control the way you spend your money? Your purchases? Your sex life? Will you let the Spirit control your tongue, your affections? Will you let the Spirit of God direct you deeper into the Word of God to accept what it actually says and to do what it actually commands? Will you hold on to the promises that this Spirit has inspired in this book? Will you follow Him in glorifying Jesus Christ, which is the primary reason that He was given? That's why when you find churches where the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, that is not a Spirit-filled church. Because where there's a Spirit-filled church, there's an emphasis on the cross. The cross where Jesus purchased your salvation and all these future blessings for the entire world. Because in Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. There's just a lot of promises that haven't been fulfilled. I remember talking to my son-in-law about this. And he said, no, all the promises that were made in the Old Testament are fulfilled. All the promises that have been made have been fulfilled in the New Testament and the church. And I said, all of them? He said, all of them. I said, the resurrection? Have you got it yet? He said, well, I guess there's one promise that hasn't been fulfilled. I said, I think there's more. That's why we live in hope. We live in hope. That's what He'll do in the nation of Israel, the Spirit. And through them, according to Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel after this desolation. That day will come because in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. You know, the title of Dennis Ross's book was a play on words, The Missing Piece. Yes, there is missing peace for the nation of Israel. But that's because Israel is missing the most important piece to the puzzle. That peace is Jesus Christ. When that peace is finally put in place for them, they will have peace. And then the prophecy of Simeon will come true, even to a greater extent than it is now, that Jesus, this child, will be a light unto the nations and the glory of His people Israel. Jerusalem will yet see peace. May God hasten the day when it comes. Our Father and God, the longer I preach Your word and study it, the more amazed I am how the pieces fit together. call what Isaiah says and John says and Ezekiel says. It's not a cacophony. It's a symphony. And it's evidence, again, that it's one Spirit who's inspired this book. How could this book contain this kind of unity if it were truly just the work of humans? Father, there's such great promises that you've made, and these are the promises we bank on. You know, even in our own life, we celebrate the salvation that's been provided for us, the joy that we have in Jesus now through the cross. But even our salvation, what is it? It's a salvation that delivers us from the wrath to come. It has a future component, even now. And Father, besides just escaping fire insurance, more than that, we get to see your Son face to face, and the Scripture says we're going to be like him. Wow! And passages like these, the early part of chapter 32, it says that princes will reign or rule justly, and that's us, resurrected saints. With just stunning promises like this, Lord, how can we be so dull of mind and heart sometimes? Do we not believe what the Scripture says? Is this not what Jesus did when he rebuked those who were on the road to Emmaus, how slow they were to believe all that the prophets had spoken? And starting from Moses, he explained all the Scripture and how it pointed to him. Lord, all these things, all these blessings, all this grand future is a result of what Jesus did on that cross. You're not only going to reconcile and bring salvation to us, you're going to bring salvation to the world. And you're going to redeem the very physical creation. And all the deserts will blossom. And the flowers will be beautiful because they'll be the flowers in a reign of righteousness. I pray that this would so control our thoughts, so fill our imaginations, so focus our desires that we live in a way that shows we're worthy of this kingdom. Lord, what in the world does hockey have to offer compared to this? Forgive us for our sins and renew us by your Holy Spirit. And let us wait with great joy for the day when this kingdom comes. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. We're going to sing a song together. I have to tell you this. I told my wife this morning, I said, you know, I only got 10 pages of my sermon. It's going to be a short one today. I said, it should be about 35 minutes. And she said, yeah. Yeah. She didn't believe that.